This morning, our first text will be found in Hebrews chapter 10. And this gives us a way to connect what we're studying in the Old Testament with what is in the New Testament. I remind you that the best commentary that you will ever read on what we're studying in the Old Testament is really found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews explains in great detail much of the symbolism that we're studying in the Old Testament tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. It gives great clarity to it. There are men's commentaries that are very helpful, but again, I would have us, first of all, look to the Word of God to explain what we have presented before us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, let's read what the writer of Hebrews says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." The portion of the tabernacle that we have recently been studying as we move from the outward to the inward is the veil. The veil is that which separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And here we have in the book of Hebrews an explanation of what that veil represented. It represented Christ and something that he did in the flesh. The word consecrated here that we found in this verse, verse 20, is the word that essentially means to inaugurate. He began something new. And it is explicitly stated that we approach unto God in a new and living way, something that had not been known before. What he did in the flesh is that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And when he was crucified, he secured for us, by paying our sin debt, an approach unto God that was unknown heretofore. Men in the past, devout men, who would come to God, but they could go only as far as the outer court. Even the priest were restricted in their access to God. Only the high priest could go one time a year, but he could not go except that he had made some atonement for his own sins. And when he went into that place where God was, the most holy place, it was an approach that was to be done with stipulations always met lest he die, and it was to be done quickly. He was to not go into that place without blood. He was not to go into that place without incense. Again, both picturing both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there he went, and he quickly came out. But here in this passage in Hebrews, we're reminded that the Lord's people now who are in Christ Jesus, who are trusting in that work that he has done for us, have access not just to a physical structure where God has condescended to meet with men, but they can by prayer ascend to the most holy place that is above. That wonderful place where God hears and answers prayer, we can go by virtue of the new and living way that Christ has inaugurated by means of something that he did in the flesh, and that something was his atoning death for us, taking our sin debt and securing for us wonderful entrance into the presence of God, favorable entrance because he had paid fully our sin debt. There we have the veil represented. And of course, we remind ourselves that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, two of the gospel accounts give this as a specific. One, it's very pointed that when he had uttered his last saying on the cross, that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top. One of the gospel writers says it was rent in the midst, but it was certainly not a rent from the bottom to the top. No man had the authority nor ability to do that very thing. It was a miracle. God signified that this new and living way had been made true and had made a reality by virtue of Christ's death on the cross. Now we get to another aspect of the tabernacle. And again, I remind you that when we look at these things, we're looking at aspects of the person and work of Christ, and it's relevant, it's material to my eternal well-being. Several years ago, now many, many years ago, when the Lord saved me, I really wanted to tell people. It was a radical change in my life. And I had joy and peace I'd never had before, and I wanted others to know. Some of my dearest friends who ultimately distanced themselves from me, I had to tell them first. And it was a shock, it was a surprise when I told one of my dearest friends who happened to be my humanities teacher in high school that the Lord had saved me. He says, "Oh, Collie." And then I remember sitting next to a friend of mine, and I can remember his name, Gary Smith. I can remember where we were sitting, the McDonald's in Valley. And I sat next to Gary, and I said, "Gary, the Lord has saved me." And he was taken aback. But all I knew to say was, "The Lord has saved me." Now, when I used that word saved at that time, I didn't really know the extent of what he had done. Now, 40 years or more removed from that, I have, in the course of my walk with him, begun to know more and more what that phrase, being saved, really means. That's why we belabor and we study repetitively some of the things that are typified in the Old Testament and the clear statements in the New Testament. It is not that we're just increasing our vocabulary. It is not just that we're arming ourselves with ways to impress people by theological terms. We're gaining an understanding, a deeper understanding of what He has done for us. Vividly, this is portrayed in the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. And we are right to take the material, the physical, and make the spiritual application, because that's why it's there, so that we might be growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We now move to something that for most people, it would be innocuous, but in God's redemptive plan, very significant. Pins and cords. Pins and cords. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27, and then we'll go to Exodus 35, and then another reference will be in the book of Numbers, chapter 3. But first, in Exodus 27 and verse 19. It's just a statement. It's in the middle of a thought, but this gives us a jumping off point. All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. There are the pins. Exodus 35 and verse 18. The pins of the tabernacle, the pins of the court, and their cords. Now that text will tell us that there are pins associated with the tabernacle proper. There are pins associated with the court, and then there are cords associated with the pins. Their cords, you see. Now in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 36, I was reading this morning in preparation for this study, and I ran across, did a quick search on the pins of the tabernacle, and when I did the quick search, the first thing that popped up was a sermon by Andrew Bonar on the pins of the tabernacle. And the point that he was making about the pins of the tabernacle related to what we're about to read and how that God pays attention to the very smallest things. So this is what we read in Numbers 3 and verse 36. And under the custody and charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, the bars thereof, the pillars thereof, the sockets thereof, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and then these two details, and their pins, and their cords. Their pins and their cords. So let's just restate what we have read. There were pens, and we'll see in just a moment that the word pen is sometimes translated as stake and sometimes translated as nail, N-A-I-L. There were pens that were used in the tabernacle structure, including the court and the tabernacle proper. We have just read that these pens were all to be of brass. This is significant. There were cords that were used. And then we just read that the sons of Merari were given responsibility for the pens and the cords, as small as they were. Next, let us summarize what we shall see about the pens and the cords. Like every other part of the tabernacle, they point to something concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. These two components are never found alone. They're always coupled together. And so it is when you have any study related to the person of Christ, it is incomplete apart from also presenting the work of Christ. They too go together, the person and the work of Christ, just like the pins and the cords never stood alone. They were always together. Pins alone, no real value. Cords alone, no real value. But pins anchored to the ground, cords running through the pins, stabilized the court, stabilized the tabernacle proper, and that was their intended purpose. So let's look this morning further at the pins. As I said, sometimes in your Bible, the word pin is translated in the King James Version as either nail or stake, S-T-A-K-E. For example, turn with me to Judges chapter 4 and verse 21. And when you read the word nail here, it is going to be the same word that's translated pin in the passages in Exodus that we just read and the passage in Numbers. Judges chapter 4, verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. That's just to tell you that here's an example, because I'm going to make something of this word nail, where the word is translated nail, and this is one of more than one text in our Bible that does that. Now, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22, you'll see another passage that translates the word nail, and it is a prophetical passage. Isaiah 22, begin reading in verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now listen closely to these words, which, because you, your Bible, at least Bible aware, some of your Bible students, many of you have been introduced to Bible truth for years now, and you listen closely to these words and your mind is quickly going to go to the New Testament because you've heard these words before. Maybe you've never read them in this context. But he says here in verse 22, "And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." And verse 23, "I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. The word nail we find in verse 23. Here we begin to get some connection between the pins of the tabernacle and the court and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Whatever the Lord is going to do, as he's prophesying in the book of Isaiah, must have an immediate fulfillment, and I believe that it did. But as is often the case with prophecy, there are dual applications. There may be something that's going to take place immediately in the near future, and there may be something that is going to take place in the far distant future that speaks of a greater one than the man, Eliakim in this case. The wording you're familiar with, the latter part of this passage that we read, and you'll find it in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus himself is speaking, and he's speaking to one of the seven churches in Asia, and he identifies himself, and this is how he identifies himself. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. You see, the Lord Jesus has applied to himself the prophetic utterance of Isaiah so many years before, a dual application. So when the prophecy is made so many years before about this one who could close doors and no one could open them, or open doors and no man could close them, is the same one who would be fastened as a nail in a sure place. The Lord Jesus Christ also fulfills that prophecy. He is the nail fastened in a sure place. I'm changing offices, moving from one part of town in Dothan to another part. And there's something that has gone with me in the past three offices that I've been in. Nobody gets it but me. It's not a painting. It's a map. And you'll not be surprised when I tell you it's a map of England. And it's not a map that's got the, you know, the how the elevations are and stuff like that. It's got roads, because a man who was over logistics over there gave it to me. I said, I like this. And so it goes with me everywhere I go. But I got a problem. The office that it was in, I was able to nail a nail into the stud of the wall, and it's huge. It's like this. It probably weighs, what do you say, 20 pounds, 25, 30 pounds. And in the two offices I've been in since I've gotten three offices actually, I found a stud, I put a nail in, the nail was sturdy, and I hung that painting, and it stayed. Didn't come down. But I got a problem, because the new office I'm going in, there's not a mark on the wall. It's been recently refurbished, and I'm reluctant to be the first one to put a hole in the wall. So I'm looking for, you know, this newer technology where you can just press it up against the wall and it's supposed to stay, and you're shaking your head. I know, okay, it won't work. Not that heavy. But I need something secure. And when we typically think of putting something that's going to have heavy weight suspended, we want to have something that's sure. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the nail, but he's also the nail in a sure place. A place that is trusted, trustworthy, immovable. He is all of that, and he is there in that place to be sure is to be trusted, to be trustworthy, to be faithful, to be firm, to be established. Thus, the place where that nail is placed is firm, established, immovable. It refers to anchorage, but certainly the prominent word is sure. Think of this word and just let it linger in your minds. There's more to the definition, but at the time our King James Bible was written, this word had a meaning that fit in the context, and it reverberates in my mind and heart about stability that we have in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22, we're told this: by so much was Jesus made, and here's the word, a surety of a better testament or covenant. Let that word linger in our hearts and minds briefly without any further explanation. Surety. Surety. Then, in more explicit terms, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 has this to say concerning a hope that we have confirmed by God by two things that are irrefutable and unmovable: a promise that He made and an oath that He made. Those, the promise and the oath, both center in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, we're told something about that that speaks of firmness, being established, sureness, or surety. In verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here's something else about the Lord Jesus being the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Again, the nail got us there. The nail got us there. And there we're resting for a while. We're enjoying for a while the glories of the person and work of Christ. At the root of a word that we sometimes use, either in our singing or sometimes if we're so moved, you'll hear it from time to time from people that are moved. The word amen has as its root sure. Oftentimes when our Lord spoke in public, He would reinforce the truth of what He was saying by introducing it with two words: verily, verily. And over the years, I'm sure you've heard this, preachers will use this to explain the words, and they'll say it literally means amen, amen. And another way to say it, surely, surely. And then He'll go on to expound the truth. The Lord Jesus not only is our sure place, but all of the promises concerning Him are to be believed because they are sure. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. For all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him sure. Amen unto the glory of God by us. Isn't it interesting to put that word there? And it kind of clears up what He's saying, doesn't it? All the promises of God in Him are yea, but they're also sure. They're amen. You can trust them. They're trustworthy. And then the Lord Jesus identifies Himself with the word that means to be sure. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. This is another church that the Lord addressed. One of the seven churches of Asia. These things saith the Amen, the sure one, the faithful and true witness. Now, here the Lord identifies Himself as being the sure one. But He, we're told in the prophecy of old, that nail, which He is the antitype of, would be in a sure place. So that sure place, wherever He is untouchable. He is firm. He is established and never to be deposed. Now there is a sense in which we think of Him now in His intercessory work as our great high priest as being at the right hand of the Father. A very sure place. There He is on our behalf. And here's something that's wonderfully glorious to us. We're told that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Positionally, we're there. You and I in Christ are in a sure place. We're untouchable. That does not engender pride. It engenders humility. But that humility also redounds to the grace of God that He would make us be in Christ in this untouchable place. We're in a sure place. But there's another sense in which that prophecy speaks, and that is that the Lord Jesus is spoken of as being one whom, when He returns, He sets up His kingdom on the earth. When He does, He's going to be inhabiting as His, where His throne will be placed in Jerusalem. And this city, Jerusalem, as you know, I forget the statistics, how many times it's been overrun, captured, and yet the Israeli people come back in. But multiple times in their history, there's been this sense of instability. But when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up His throne, amidst all opposition, fiercer than we've ever known in human history, when it's set there, it is immovable. It's a sure place. Psalm 2 tells us something about that. It's quoted in the book of Acts when Peter on the day of Pentecost says, "Why has the heathen raged? And the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and His anointed." And that was fulfilled when Christ was crucified. But as is always many times the case with prophecy, there are more fulfillments. And of course, when the Lord comes to set up His kingdom, there will be intense opposition by those that are in authority in many different realms. They will be antagonistic toward Him. They will be avowed and open enemies of His. There'll be no hiding of that. And yet He will come and rule and reign. And that's the wording in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 in verse 6, the Lord says these words, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." When the Lord Jesus comes and He sets up His kingdom, it will be a sure kingdom. In spite of all opposition, the Lord Jesus will set there. And it will be another aspect of a fulfillment of that prophecy that we read. Now, very quickly, something else about a nail. Again, the pen got us here. It's the same. Nails, when you're going to hang something on them, are designed for that weight to be suspended by them. They are designed to have all of that weight placed upon them. The Lord Jesus is, in His person and work, designed by God for us to cast all of our eternal welfare on Him. Another way to say it, to cast our souls upon Him. There's wonderful variety in our Bible in words. You don't have to be a wordsmith. Use your concordance. And in the day that we live, you can easily find out, well, what's the word in the original and how is it translated in different places? But it's more than just the variety of how the word is translated. But in some cases, it is that the Spirit of God chose different words to convey what it meant for an individual to do certain things. And what I'm talking about is this. We're told that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 16, that so familiar verse, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The word in is E-I-S in the original. But then if you turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, we read these words. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And the word on there is another Greek word. It's epi, E-P-I. And it literally means upon Him. When one comes to the Lord Jesus, and this is what I mean by saying we grow in our grasp of what has transpired. I believed in Christ. I was saved. Well, what did it involve when I believed in Christ? Did I just believe in the historical record? More than that. Did I believe what God said about the bringing together a person who's at enmity with God by virtue of His Son paying my sin debt? And I believe that concern? Yes, I did. But I did more than that, and I didn't know it. I believed upon Him. I put all of my weight, spiritually speaking, my soul's weight, on Him. Vanished, if it was ever there, likely was any clinging to self-righteousness. It was gone. Vanished was any trust in my parents' spiritual condition or my friends' spiritual condition as being in Christ. That was gone. I knew the message was for me. And I put all my weight on Him. The nail can bear the weight. He can bear your weight this morning. If you're here and you know not Christ, He can bear the weight of your soul. He can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And all of your soul's weight, He was fitted to carry. Well, finally, the pens are of brass. Brass is an incorruptible material. It can withstand the elements. The winds is strong enough to withstand the winds. strong enough to withstand storms, the cold, the heat, the storms, including wetness, moisture. This too speaks of the Lord Jesus. He, as the man Christ Jesus, will come into this world, and the Bible will ultimately tell us he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He will withstand storms, temptations. He will prevail in the wilderness testings. He will prevail in the testing of popularity when those of his own countrymen would have taken him and made him a king. But for that to have taken place, he would have foregone the cross. He wouldn't do it. He vanished. The Bible says he went into a mountain alone and he prayed. He will withstand various other forms of temptation, including the agony of him becoming sin for us that is vividly portrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see him finally victorious in succumbing. Not my will, but thine be done. We see him tempted when they come to take him. Peter takes out a sword, and he would actually cut off the servant Malchus' ear. And the Lord Jesus rebukes him and says, the scriptures won't be fulfilled if you do this. So he survives. He's victorious over that temptation. He's victorious over the temptation of the running mouths that are there at the cross, always yapping, yapping, yapping. Others, he said he could save. Himself, he cannot save. He was victorious. Our Lord, victorious, and all along the way, proving that he was incorruptible. I have started this week. I write to myself. You ever do that? I can write notes to myself. I have trouble reading my notes, but I've learned a lesson. When I had trouble reading my notes, I'll write myself an email, or I put it on a note on my phone. But this week, what I did, I sent myself an email. These are things I have learned this week in my studies that I didn't know before, or it didn't hit me as it did this week. I won't bore you with all the details, but this I will. I won't bore you with this. Yesterday, as I was going to Publix and coming back, I said, you know, I think I've learned something about preparation for messages, and part of it is the soul needs to be stirred. And part of the way the soul is stirred is by prayer, by the absorption of yourself into your topic, the Word of God. And then sometimes your soul is stirred by hearing other men preach. And so what I did is I selected at random a message by a man I heard at the conference that I went to, and I said, well, this man's worth listening to. Oh, what a peon saying something about this man. Sinclair Ferguson, some of you have heard of him. And the topic of the subject, or the subject of the message, was Hallowed Be Thy Name. And he pointed out that there's only one time in Scripture that the Lord Jesus referred to the Father as Holy Father. And that was in John chapter 17. He went on to describe what could this mean. And he got to the point where he was talking about how that in eternity past, before there was any world created, the holiness of God was there. That's part of who He is. And so what the Lord Jesus was doing is that He, in that prayer, was entering into the most holy place, to a place He had been before, enjoying the Father's presence and saying, "Holy Father." And then Ferguson went on to talk about the Trinity and their love for one another. And he used something that I'd never heard before, but it just was moving to me, and I like it. You remember that many times in our Lord's public ministry, three times at least, the Father pierced through heaven and spoke for people to hear Him. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Here's another astounding passage about this. When the Lord Jesus became man, He increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. Now, I can handle He increased in stature. I can appreciate that. I see it all the time. I can handle it increases with favor with man. Because you don't really appreciate someone until you get to know them. I have a hard time with He increased in wisdom, but I have to accept it. But He increased in favor with God. And Ferguson, I believe, wonderfully points out that as our Lord was on full display as a man, the perfect God-man, but as a man, everything He did brought delight to the Father. And here's what He said. You remember the hymn that we sing? "My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. To Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer." And then He goes on to say, "If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love Thee in life. I'll love Thee in death. If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in mansions so bright. If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now." And Ferguson said this, "It's as if every time the Lord, the Father witnessed what the Son was doing, He was saying, 'If ever I love Thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now.'" Next time you sing that, think about it. The Father telling the Son, "I love Thee." We're just entering into that love. When the Lord saves us, He's just bringing us to the place where the Father already is and already has been, loving the Son, because He's incorruptible.